Let's get started.
Okay.
Shall we open up with prayer?
How about a half circle?
Here we go.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that brings us together in fellowship and study the Holy Scriptures. And just pray that your Holy Spirit will be amongst us tonight and help us through some of these difficult passages that we're going to be looking at. And just help us to try to understand the times that we're living in the context of what we're studying this evening. Please just bless us and fill us with the Holy Spirit and just have a good study. Since we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your sheet from last week, that kind of special one that I printed out for you. Eschatological events.
I threw it away because I didn't think we'd need it.
That's funny.
That's optimistic right
well,
there.
Well, he told us to study it. And I don't think I even got mine out of the car.
That's all right.
I think my notebook stayed right in my music book the whole week.
Well, I was...
I did get the Bible thing, but I didn't get the
Bible. I was thinking about this, and I was actually thinking... As I was putting this week's study together, I kind of thought of it might not necessarily be an eschatological event, but I think it is. So, if you want, it kind of goes before all the other ones, so if you kind of maybe want to pencil it in up there at the top, just thought of an extra one. And kind of, I don't really know exactly what to call it, but I'll just call it, on the bullets tonight, I called it a couple of different things. Maybe the regathering of Israel. The regathering of Israel to their land. And then Jesus' own words. The beginning of signs, and that is one of the beginnings of signs. So those are both the same thing, just the beginning of signs or the regathering of Israel to their land. I think that's kind of an eschatological event in the sense of, as far as what I know, I believe that those are... These are things that are going to happen leading up to the actual eschatological events themselves. So I kind of included those in the sheet tonight. So also, I was kind of rushing. I was rushed today, trying to finish. Spent a lot of time on this. But also, right there where it says Isaiah chapter 2. Right above that, that's kind of a little, this is a whole section. Our normal sheet would end with Genesis 16, verses 1 through 2, and 21, 9 through 14. And then, it would kind of end with that last line on the back. And so all these extra ones are kind of what I promised last week as far as, we're not going to go through every single chapter, every single verse. We might even skip over several of these bullets. I just kind of wanted to list them for you there in order for you to kind of see these are the primary eschatological chapters in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that I could find. Now, this isn't all of them, of course. There's a little few verses here and there. Pretty much every single book in the Bible, Genesis all the way through Revelation, has some sort of end time correlation. Either a couple of verses, or it might be half a chapter, or it might be a very subtle allusion, like the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth is a very interesting analogy that kind of paints the whole picture. picture of the history of Israel and the church and the future end times, if you read the book of Ruth in that context. So pretty much every single book in the Bible has some sort of eschatological section to it, even if it's very small or subtle. But the primary books that deal with eschatology are, as you can see there, and I put them in chronological order. Not chronological, but Bible book order, sorry. They're in Bible book order. So Isaiah is one of the primary ones. Ezekiel, portions of Ezekiel. Daniel is kind of like the revelation of the Old Testament. Joel is primarily eschatological. Zechariah is also primarily eschatological. Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 17 and 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is eschatological. 1 Thessalonians 4 through 5. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 3. And then, of course, the entire book of Revelation. So I just kind of broke that up. And what I kind of did there on each one of those in that section, and we'll get to it in just a minute, but what I did in each section is simply I tried to identify, that Isaiah chapter 2, is that talking about the millennial reign of Christ? That's my best guess, but I can't be sure. Isaiah chapter 11, I believe that's also referring to the same topic. Isaiah chapter 13. If I didn't put a question mark, I was pretty positive that that's what that's referring to. So you can kind of see.
Excuse me.
You can kind of see where I'm going with this now. As far as, you know, you have these different eschatological events, and then here's the chapters that have to do with that particular topic. So, yeah, I worked on it like about 4 nights this week, and I was still finishing it right now. So it's not a 100% comprehensive list, but it tries to be, I guess. It's a pretty good start, at least. So, this has always actually been a real weakness for me, personally. I kind of, probably Mike and Jerry are more familiar with these terms than others of you might be. But if you kind of look on this, the outline I gave last week, you know, there's regarding the millennium, and that's where pretty much all the eschatological viewpoints center around the millennium, what people believe about that. And of course also the rapture of the church. So you have these are where all the great debates are centered around. And so you have this, if you'll notice, you have these pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. And so these are terms that are constantly thrown out in certain Christian circles who emphasize prophecy. And so people who believe in pre-tribulation rapture, you know, there's got to be a name for all these people, so they're called, you know, pre-tribbers. And there's mid-tribbers, and there's post-tribbers. And, there's a joke kind of going around some of the Christian message boards that I sometimes frequented several years back that made a kind of a joke reference to that. And it was a new category of people that I actually personally belonged to for quite some time, kind of as a joke, but also in reality. And they called them pan-tribbers instead of pre, mid, or post. And those were people who were just going to kind of wait and see how it all turned out.
Pan-trib.
Ooh. It wasn't my joke, but I actually appreciated it because that's kind of where I found myself. I was like, well, I'm just going to be a good Christian, do what I'm supposed to do, and whatever happens, I'll end up on the right side of things. And so recently, in the last couple of years, I kind of felt drawn to be to research all this stuff myself a little bit more thoroughly, so I would know, okay, well, why do the pre-tribulation rapture people believe the way they do, and where are the scriptures they use to back that up? And why do people believe in the preterist, historicist, or futurist viewpoints? I didn't even know all these terms 2 years ago. I didn't like, you know, the whole revelation, eschatology study. I just felt like it was too confusing. There's too many viewpoints, too many people arguing about exactly how things are going to happen. And I really did stay away from it for a long time. And the past couple of years, I've tried to brush up on my eschatology and figure out exactly what all these things are. So, you know, more than ever, I'm definitely at best, I'm the lead learner tonight. So, like George always says, he's the lead learner a lot. That's definitely applies to me tonight. So, I think a lot of this will bring up a lot of questions. And these viewpoints that I have on this outline that I passed out last week, these are kind of systematic in nature. They're systems. They're kind of eschatological systems where people have tried to kind of do what I did, you know, tonight. And they've tried to put it all together and figure out, okay, what happens first, then what happens second. And, you know, they come up with a system, and then the prominent systems get assigned some sort of name, and then you end up with, you know, preterists and pre-tribbers and post-tribbers, and, you know, you end up with these dispensationalists. Those are people who believe in God has dealt differently with different groups of people in the chronological order of history. And then there's the replacementists, if you will, or replacement theology, where they believe that the church has replaced Israel and is spiritual Israel now. So trying to make heads or tails of this does get pretty complicated, so we'll do our best tonight and see how far we get, I guess. So, we're in Matthew 10, 20 through 23 still. So I'll just read those verses real quick. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I know we ended there last week, but I wanted to start there this week, because I think that's important. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents, and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So that last sentence right there is the reason we're getting into this, because every other place in the Bible, that combination of phrase there, Son of Man, that's what Jesus always called himself, and then comes, or coming, you know, in other words, indicating that he was coming a second time, that phrase always, every other place in Scripture, and I have this on the back page you'll see that, here's a list of the most prominent ones. The sheet on the back. This is a list of the most prominent places where you're going to find that. Every single other time where you have those two things paired together, the Son of Man and him coming, it's always an eschatological event. It's always the end times, the last days. Never is it anything else other than that. So that's why this verse becomes very confusing, because people try to interpret that, and they try to say, well, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the original 12 apostles, and so his original mission was for them to preach to the cities of Israel and not the Gentiles, remember? And he's saying here that he's going to come back, his second coming is going to be before they finish doing that mission. So that leads to a lot of confusion, because people say, well, that obviously means that Jesus already came back, you know, while those apostles were still alive. And they, that's the preterist viewpoint, that believe that most eschatological events have already happened. I really don't understand that viewpoint, but this is one of their favorite verses right here. Because they say, well, see, right, you know, anytime they see something like this, that proves or helps to support their viewpoint. So, and then notice that also it says, you shall not finish until, right? You shall not finish the cities of Israel until, in other words, indicating that they would indeed finish. But they wouldn't finish until, you know, it was time for Jesus to come back. So, strange, very strange verse. If you search on it, you'll find about 20 different people yelling at each other, all with different opinions, and telling the other 19 how stupid they are for not, you know, having their opinion. So it's one of those hot topics, more often than not, I was trying to get some help, so I was listening to some of the, you know, the pastors and Bible teachers that I listen to, and listen to sermons and Bible commentaries and stuff like that. And it's just so funny, you know, whenever I'm in a real bind and I'm trying to figure out what this is, and I go, oh, this, you know, this guy, I know he'll have something good on it, and I'll listen. So I went and I did that, and, but whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master.
So they didn't
need this. They just skip it. They don't even want to deal with it. No. they don't even go there. So I was just kind of left in a real lurch here. So I decided to attack it head on and see what we could find. So anyway, let's take a look at some of these first ones, which are pretty straightforward stuff here. First off, verse 20. This is gonna, I think, supports what I think my ultimate viewpoint is on verse 23. It says, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So remember, I've hammered this point several times, that, you know, that is an allusion to the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to be in them. And that is much later, after their original mission, that he's giving this to them right now. So that's a clue there that I think, you know, these instructions are definitely for a specific mission at a specific time, just for those 12 apostles at that particular time, but also starting at verse 16, I believe the scope of what Jesus' instructions start going beyond that original mission and are applicable to the apostles' later missions after the resurrection, and also even to us here in our day. So I believe that's a clue. And then also these next verses are also kind of clue, because these are things that did not happen to them until later on, right?
I guess I'm lost. What sheet are you looking at? Yeah. Oh, the new one. Okay.
Oh, he's not on that. Yeah, well, we're going to look at Luke 12:51 in just a second.
Yeah, he's still in Matthew 10.
Matthew 10. 10.
Okay,
yeah.
All right.
But I'm just saying, you know, verse 20, 21 and 22 kind of point to future things, right? Because look at Matthew 21 and 22. Brother will deliver a brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against the parents, cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all on account of my name. So that's future, right? I mean, they're not going to experience that kind of persecution until later on in their ministry, correct? So if you think about it in that context, a lot of people, you know, especially like the people who have more of a preterist mindset, they try to encapsulate this entire section all the way back to Matthew 10, verse 5, when Jesus starts giving the 12 these specific instructions. And they try to say, you know, well, all the way to verse 23, you know, that's all one set of instructions, and it's just for them. And that, you know, that's what it means. So
they're not reading it right, because it always says, will come or will be. You know, will be is not past, it's future.
Right. Yeah.
So that's
right. And so that's kind of where I'm leading this a little bit in that direction.
Yeah.
So it's, I believe, you know, there's definitely a hint towards future, you know, future events, and not just the original 12 apostles, because this applied to a lot of early Jewish Christians that got persecuted and were banished from their families and so on and so forth for so-called abandoning Judaism for belief in Christ. So that's kind of where I'm going with this. But you know, in Luke 12:51, we have this concept here, and we've already talked about this. So I mean, this can go pretty quickly, I think. Just kind of reiterating things we've already touched on several times. Luke 12:51. Jesus' words here. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So that's a pretty comprehensive list there. I mean, it pretty much covers all the main bases there in terms of family relationships. And, you know, I think we can apply this to ourselves in terms of that division that I was mentioning after witnessing to that friend of mine a few weeks ago. Just, you know, you try to be gentle, you try to do things right, you try to be led by the Lord, but when it comes to a point where you've gotten to a point where there is a definite awkwardness and uncomfortable situation between you and that person, whether it's a friend or a family member, then, you know, I would say that's actually a good thing. That is something that the Lord does to separate you from that person and create that awkwardness. Because then what happens is that awkwardness between that family member or that friend, that close relative or whoever it might be, you become a constant reminder to that person of the testimony of Jesus Christ. You become a constant reminder. And I know, Mike, you've shared your story about your brother several times, right? And I'm sure it wasn't pleasant for you, and I'm sure it wasn't pleasant for him. And I would identify more with his side of things.
Yeah.
Because, I was in that position as an adult, kind of being a non-believer, and all that Christianity stuff's just about control and blah, 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 and I'm too smart for that. And you know, I was definitely in that context where some of my friends were already, you know, born-again believers. And then there was that tension and that awkwardness, and it was miserable for me. I hated it. But I think it was ultimately a good thing. And I think, God sheltered me from it to the point where I was still able to maintain my friendship with them to a certain degree. But there was definitely a feeling of uneasiness.
Well, you know, like, I think we're experiencing that now with John, you know, our son. It's more of he's looking at things again, and a lot of young people do this. They look at it from a kind of a academic point of view, you know?
Intellectual.
Yeah, instead of spiritual. So when you try and share with them about your faith and about things in the Bible and stuff like that, you know, it's kind of a philosophy thing, you know? I mean, like, I'm at the university, and yeah, that's all right for you, but, you know, I don't quite go along with that type of thing.
Right.
You know, I mean, there's that well, it doesn't make sense, or that's not logical, or how could that happen like that? You know, some of the miracles and things like that. So when you look at things, you know, they, it's kind of like a lot of people, we still see it today, where they try and explain away, like, for instance, the crossing of the Reed Sea or the Red Sea. Yeah. You know, oh, wow, you know, there was a big earthquake, and then this tidal wave came in, and then it sucked the water out, and they all crossed over, and then when they got to the other side, you know, things went back to normal, and the water came back and wiped out Pharaoh's. So they're looking for
practical
rational, logical, yeah, rational type reasoning, you know, to do this. And I think, you know, John believes in God, and John believes in Jesus, but he's not quite sure about a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he kind of questions things. So, and that's the way it got with my brother. And you get to a point where, well, you know, it's kind of like casting pearl before swine. So you just start praying, and you say, no use arguing with them, you know, I mean, because they just don't have that spiritual understanding yet. So you just mm-hmm. kind of pray that the Lord will, through His Holy Spirit, will kind of enlighten them, you know, or
right.
draw them. But it's kind of an awkward thing now. Like it says here, Father and Son, and Father, and, you know, you go through those.
Right. And I would just say, though, I mean, that awkwardness, that tension, that division, I mean, that is there from God. I mean, Jesus says that's what He came to do. And I think it's a good thing, because if anything, it helps those people who are on the wrong side of things, or aren't on the right side of things yet. It helps them to constantly feel that pressure and that tension. You know, well, it's a constant reminder to them that, you know, they still need to figure things out for themselves.
You know, the thing that I have sometimes a frustration and problem with is with some churches and Christians, is they try and gloss over this part. They try and say, well, love covers all things, and, you know, so they will just kind of overlook things and just say, well, you know, we need to be peaceful, we need to be loving, and, you know, Jesus, you know, loves us and all that. And so they tend to make it too flowery, and they forget that there are verses in here that He says, you know, I came to cause division. I came mm-hmm. to create, you know, like, here's sin, folks, and you need to recognize it, and you need to deal with it, and here's the Father, and you need to deal with Him. You know, and if there are, like you were saying with your friend, you get to a point, I think, sometimes, and you just have to say, like, shake the dust off your feet, because,
mm-hmm.
you know, I mean, but I see a lot of Christians in churches and stuff, they don't want to deal with these kinds of scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
One thing that I worry about is kind of like that flowery attitude, mm-hmm. Jesus, love everything, it's all about love, and everything's fine now, and there's no problem anymore ever. And I kind of get the feeling like, you remember when the Jews were awaiting their Messiah, and they were looking for Messiah? They're constantly, you know, well, who's, you know, Messiah, it's the right time, you know, the time, the prophecies are, you know, should be fulfilled any time now, and they're all, you know, on the lookout for Messiah. But from the scriptures, they had gotten a skewed perspective of the Messiah they were expecting, right? This military commander, leader, warrior, who's going to, you know, take control and establish the permanent kingdom. And they're looking for this mighty, mighty Davidic, you know, type champion,
yeah.
And they got Jesus, you know, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And, you know, so I kind of think, I'm a little bit scared of, you know, well, what are we expecting? You know, we're expecting the, you know, the Christians are, you know, especially in the church today, we're just expecting this, oh, loving, you know, this kind of lovey-dovey, everything's fine, wonderful, flowery stuff. But when Jesus comes back the second time,
whoa,
it is going to be the military. And I'm just wondering, you know, what are, maybe our mindset is also skewed as to what to expect,
yeah,
a little bit.
You look at Revelation,
It's not out. No, it's not pretty.
It's not, he's not floating down on a cloud and throwing rose petals out.
Come to me, my little children.
You had your chance.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know. It's but then, you know, of course, that's where... Well, I always wonder that. And I've posed that to some very staunch pre-trib rapture, you know, Christians, and kind of like, they're so sure that that's exactly the way it's going to happen. And I'm not arguing with them. I mean, that's the way I believe it's going to happen. But I'm also kind of thinking, well, do we have it down, you know, so tight that we just, you know, we know exactly how everything is going to happen. And
hey, Rob.
Hey there, come on in.
What?
Want it open or closed?
Oh, closed.
We're finished, Ralph. Time to go home.
Okay. Oh, wait till you see tonight's sheet.
Yeah, wait till you see tonight's sheet. We'll be here till Christmas.
Double-sided, huh?
We're going to be here for months.
So.
I'm glad you made it.
Thank you. Me too. My batteries ran out as I started going off. I debated for a while, drove down a block, and, oh, heck, I better put batteries in. You know,
we're only on the first one, so you didn't miss much.
And an introduction. So, you know, I kind of wonder, you know, I'm just wondering, you know, do we, and that's one of the reasons I kind of went through all this, is do we really know, I mean, are we really that sure that it's going to happen, just like that? And one of the best positions I ever heard about the, you know, the reason to believe in the pre-tribulation, you know, rapture of the church and the have the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation dispensationalist view was one of my favorite pastors. That I was listening to a sermon of his, and he was explaining, you know, one of his best reasons for believing that is, that's the very first one. So if things start happening and that hasn't happened, then you can still change your viewpoint.
That's right. Okay, I'm going mid-trib. Let's go mid-trib.
Yeah. So, so it's kind of interesting. But anyway, not peace but a sword, you know. And I think that's perfectly fine. And I think, you know, if we end up having that awkwardness and tension between friends or family, we shouldn't strive for it. We shouldn't hope for that tension to be there immediately. We should try to be gentle, try to be, you know, avoid it if possible. But if it ultimately comes to that, that is perfectly fine. I think you're in the will of God if you've created through your witness and through your Christian walk in life and example. If you've created awkwardness for a close family member or friend, then you are in the will of God. You are doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not supposed to make these people feel like they're everything's fine if they haven't made that decision for themselves. They should feel ill at ease. That's good. Okay, so anyway, moving on to the next one. You know, that passage, a lot of people don't know this, but that passage where it talks about, you know, families divided against themselves, son against daughter, mother against mother-in-law, and so on. That Jesus is actually quoting from Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 7, verse 6. That's actually where that passage comes from. So, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. So if you take a look in Micah 7:6 there, you'll see, for son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. So that's, you know, this is that concept that Jesus actually quotes from in Luke there that we were just reading. And it's that, actually, that same passage is right back in Matthew chapter 10 where we are. We'll get there next year sometime, probably. Okay, so just thought I'd point that out. I thought it was interesting, so I shared that real quick. And then Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. You may notice if you actually go up to verse 35, that's where it's there, and your Bible might have it in block quotes or block capitals. You see that? And that is the reference back from Micah 7:6, where it says, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." So that's
almost word for word.
It's a direct quote from Micah 7:6. So 37 and 38, though. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And if you have the King James, does it say hate?
I don't have it.
God says worthy of me.
He does.
If you do not hate your, I think.
He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Okay.
Is this King James?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think there's another place where that same passage is there where it actually says, it uses the word hate. You don't hate your father and mother. And it's kind of a weird language, but what it means is really that. Is, you know, it's, hate is such a strong term in our sense, but it's meant to say love, you know, Jesus, God, first and foremost, before family relationships. So that's why I just kind of put it there as Christ first, family second. And the way I always kind of...
It's in Luke.
Oh, in Luke?
Luke 15:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and even his own life, also he cannot be my disciple.
That's it. What is that again? Luke?
Yeah, Luke 15...
14:26. So a lot of people struggle with that because they're like, well, I mean, Jesus is supposed to love everybody, right? And, I mean, the idea, though, is hate, meaning compared to how much you love Jesus, it's as if, you know, you hate them in terms of the disparity. You know, Jesus should be way, way, way out in front. And then, you know, another good explanation of that is simply this. You know, if you put Jesus first and you get your heart right with him and your love right with him and with God the Father, and you get that relationship correct first, you will be able to love all the people around you more than you ever could if you didn't. And so that's, you know, that's another good point, is that, you know, if you have your relationship with Christ right, and you understand that level of love and sacrifice, and you have that relationship going, then you're going to be able to love your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your so on, you know, your children, and so on, and so forth, much more than you ever would without that. Because, you know, without that relationship with Christ and that kind of love, you know, you might say, yeah, well, I love my wife, and I love my children, and I love my brother, mother, sister, father, whatever it might be. But those are all those, that phileo love, that reciprocal love, you know, where, well, yeah, I love them because they love me back. Mm-hmm. You know, and you just don't understand that agape love.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you get that sense, that relationship with Christ, and understand that agape love, then you're going to be able to love all those other people in a deeper way. So, I just thought that was interesting, and,
Can I read you what?
Yeah, sure.
It says that anyone who comes to me without hating father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life, too, cannot be my disciple.
All right.
So, gotta hate your own life. You know, well, that's kind of...
I raised my hand.
Well, you know what I mean? It's,
yeah.
It's interesting.
Well, you have to look at your life and wonder if you're doing the right things with it.
Right. Oh, that's
whether that means hated or not, I don't know. But I mean, I think that's automatic.
There was a book I got it for years and years called The Kingdom of Self, and it addresses that. You know, you have to put yourself off the throne, and that's real hard to do.
It is.
Very hard. I mean, and that takes daily.
Yeah.
Is that
you keep crawling back up on that throne and wanting to be, you know, numero uno.
Right. And this idea about this family attachments here, some good examples, or one good example that I have is Genesis 16, verses 1 and 2. This is the story of Abraham, Sarai, or at this time it's Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, and Ishmael, and Isaac. And just a couple of verses, because this could, we could end up going crazy over this one, so... That's why I just kind of left it to those verses alone, just to get the context of what we're talking about here. In Genesis 16, 1 and 2, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid, whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go unto my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." And it would be interesting to do a study. It's almost funny how almost every time in the Bible where a man actually bothers to listen to the voice of his wife, it's to make the worst, most awful decision of his life. And every time when he should have listened to the voice of his wife and he didn't, it's this exact same thing. So there's this interesting study of, Adam listened to the voice of his wife and, ate the forbidden fruit. And, here again, Abram listening to the voice of his wife. And then there's, other areas where, the wife is trying to tell the husband to do something and, that's what he should be doing and he refuses to do it. So it's just, either way you go, you just can't win. So if you look at the result of this, it's a few chapters down the road, Genesis 21. So this was not the will of God here. God had promised Abram a son. He had promised him a son. This was not, this was Sarai and Abram trying to help God's plan along, this idea of, just have a son through Hagar. That was not God's plan. And that was not God's ultimate will. Now, since they went ahead and they did it against God's will and against the faith that God hoped that they'd have in his promise, he made provision for Hagar and for Ishmael eventually. But also, at the same time, that particular event, as we're still feeling the consequences of that today. Never more so. But if you look at chapter 21, it's just kind of interesting here. 21, 9 through 14. Now Sarah, they'd already had their names changed at this point, Abraham and Sarah. And now Sarah had the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son, Isaac." And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her." There you go. Listen to the voice of your wife at this time. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And, we know the rest of the story, of course, but, the point I kind of want to get across here is, other parts of the scripture, too, in Genesis. The Genesis account talks about how Abraham really loved Ishmael. That was his first son. Later on in Scripture, it claims Isaac is his firstborn, in a spiritual sense. But his first biological son was Ishmael, and he really loved him. He had a great feeling of fathership and that bond and everything, and it's just very painful. I think it was very painful for him to have to do this and to let go and to... kind of separate himself from Ishmael in that forced kind of way. And then another interesting one, I was going to put it in, but I didn't. We can just talk about it real quick, is if you remember. Then Isaac, the same thing happens to Isaac, because he has the twin boys, right? Esau and Jacob. And then it talks about how, you know, Esau was the one that was more like his father, and his father loved him because he was the hunter and the, you know, he was the kind of the manly man, you know, the big guy who was doing all the stuff. And Isaac really had a heart for Esau, but that wasn't God's plan. You know, God's plan was to work through Jacob, who became Israel.
So, gave
away. Yeah, but I mean, yeah, exactly. So, you know, from God's perspective, we can kind of see, right? Well, you know, even though Jacob was kind of wily and deceptive, I mean, he's still definitely the one that God had chosen to for this great purpose, right? And but Isaac really couldn't see it because he was kind of blinded by his fatherly love for, you know, the son that kind of reminded him more of himself. And so, you know, I just kind of in the context of the Matthew passage that we're talking about, you know, God's plan sometimes takes us away from our emotional attachments to ideas, ideologies, even family, friends. We've got to be ready to put these types of things aside if they conflict with our relationship with Jesus Christ and God's plan for our lives. So, you know, I think God's plan it overrides these emotional attachments. Esau, Isaac loved him, but God could see the big picture. And if you know, Esau became the Edomites. You know, Esau was the father of the Edomites, and they were a constant thorn in the sight of Israel, and they were an enemy to Israel throughout the history, you know, throughout the Old Testament history. So God could see, you know, what Esau was all about and what Esau was going to become. And, you know, he was actually a kind of a thorn in the side to God's plan from the very beginning. But Isaac nevertheless loved Esau and, you know, had a heart for him. So, you know, just a couple of examples of, you know, we can get very emotionally attached and feel real strong feelings for things like that in our families, our friend relationships, different things along those lines. But God's ultimate plan is where we should try to have our focus and our mindset. So, especially in getting back to Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 and 22 now. You know, noticing this. Brother delivering up brother. Father, his child. Children rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And this is, of course, talking about that early church period where these people who became Christians were horribly persecuted and tortured and delivered up to death because of their faith. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. I kind of didn't even address that verse. I got ahead of myself and started on eschatological stuff, but I would just say, you know, that verse is a big verse where you have the debate of, can you lose your salvation? Works-based salvation versus faith-based salvation. And I think my best answer for that is simply, is always, you know, if you endure to the end to be saved, that means you're earning your salvation. Does that make sense? You're working for it. You're, you know, God is saying, oh, has he made it? Did he make it? Oh, he didn't quite make it to the end. Oh, going to hell. You know, that's, and that, you know, that attitude of this works-based salvation is one that I'm against. And I just think, you know, these people who are against the faith alone, you know, faith and grace is what saves you and not your own works. They want to, I guess, paint people who believe in that in a the context of, well, they believe they can do anything they want, they can live however they want, and not worry about their salvation, and that's totally false. I think the idea here is simply the one who is really saved by grace, because they are saved by grace, that is the very foundational reason why they will endure to the end. If you can follow that line of thought there. So that's pretty much what I think about that, is in all those types of questions that come up about that, once saved, always saved, can you lose your salvation or not? I would say, if you're truly saved, then no way, you can't lose your salvation, because Jesus tells us that can't be taken out of his hands. Once we're in his hands and we've given our life over to him, then it's basically his success and his failure, and we know that he's not in any way, shape, or form a failure whatsoever. So I think we can certainly end up not having any rewards in heaven. I think we can escape through the flame, so to speak, in terms of our salvation. But I think if you're truly, truly saved, if you've truly, truly accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then he's going to inspire you and encourage you and help you through the tough times, and that same grace that saved you is going to be the same grace that helps you endure to the end. So, anyway.
I think, when you read that Book of Martyrs, I believe that, and this is my personal opinion, that when a lot of those people were tortured and killed the way they were, I think at that point, they don't feel any pain. God just takes their spirit. Their flesh may be burned or whatever. But I think when they persist to the end and they don't deny Christ and they are executed or whatever, I think God has taken their spirit at that moment. And of course then it's just the body is attempt.
And there's some evidence of that, because Stephen, right before he died, he's the first martyr, Christian martyr. And so, he can see, he starts talking, explaining what he sees. I see heaven opened, and I see Jesus sitting, standing at the right hand of God, and, he basically, he can see these things, and he's expressing what he's seeing, and he's not dead yet. So obviously, his whole focus, even if his body is even feeling anything at that point, it's like he doesn't even notice it anymore, because his whole attention is completely caught up with this entire other reality, this realm that has been unveiled from his eyes to see. So yeah, I absolutely agree with that. And I also think for people maybe who don't quite have such a tremendous experience as Stephen did, maybe that even they do experience some of that torturous pain for their faith. And we, sometimes we sit and think, well, I know I couldn't do that. I could never do that. But these people who were crucified upside down and beheaded and flayed to death, and all these apostles and other Christian martyrs of the first, second centuries, they were just normal people just like us. Fishermen and tax collectors and they were just like us. So that what that tells me is, if we were put in that situation, at that moment, when it's really time to face the music, I think God's grace just comforts you and just leads you through it. So definitely, yeah. All right, let's get to the good stuff.
I don't think it's even talking about salvation there. I think it's being talking about being saved from persecution. I don't think it has anything to do with salvation.
Oh, yeah, I didn't think about it in that context, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved from the persecution.
When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another.
Yeah. So, rescued out of the face of persecution.
Or like you were talking about, you may be persecuted, but your thoughts will be elsewhere, you know.
Right. Yeah. It could be. I mean, I didn't even think about it in that context, because I've heard so many people argue, you know, take that verse and say, you see, you have to keep the commandments, and you have to endure to the very end, or you lose your salvation, you know. I mean, there's people out there that make that argument, but, well, if that's the case, I'm sure in a lot of trouble. So.
Why not?
So, verse 23, this is kind of where we introduced tonight's lesson, and that's why we have so many, Ralph, you kind of missed it, but we have so many of these passages here. What I tried to do is each one of these is pretty much, for the most part, it's an entire chapter. And these are the biggest passages that talk about the end times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So these are all the eschatological passages. That's not all of them, but it's a pretty comprehensive selection. Of course, you find a few verses here and there in other places, but I tried to find ones that are like the entire chapter was about eschatology. It was the whole chapter, or that whole passage. That's what I tried to do for the most part. And then you'll see in some of them, it's like half the chapter, or some of them I thought it was important, so it was only a couple of verses, but I went ahead and I put it in because I thought it was a really important eschatological point. So that's kind of what I did. There's no way that we can sit here and read and discuss point by point all of this, and that's not really my intent. I just kind of wanted to give it to you so you could read it, read each chapter on your own, read them all together like that, because a lot of times, you know, you might study the book of Daniel, but you don't have all these other backup passages, you know, to back you up while you're reading it. Or you might study Revelation, but likewise, you don't have all these other chapters to kind of help put some guideposts down and say, okay, well, oh, so this happens first and this happens second. In this passage, this passage, this passage, this passage, and this passage. So that kind of firmly establishes that, instead of just reading it once and trying to make heads or tails of it. So what I thought we would do is just kind of pick some of these and kind of read our way through them, just the whole chapter or the whole section, whatever it might be, and then just kind of discuss, okay, you know, with the sheet that I passed out last time, okay, what do you think? I mean, does that fall into one of these categories or not? And the only other option, if it doesn't fall into any of these categories, is, well, maybe it's scripture that's already been fulfilled, like when they destroyed the temple in AD 70, for instance. Or maybe it's scripture that was fulfilled before Jesus came, before the...
Do you think that verse 23 refers to
8070? A lot of people do.
Yeah.
That's the preterist viewpoint.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that is their viewpoint. And they believe that Jesus came back at that time, you know, in wrath.
Right, yeah.
And, you know, destroyed the temple, and that's what all the eschatological events in the Bible really mean. And so, you know, I really don't understand their viewpoint, because I don't know, okay, well, if that's the case, and we're living in the kingdom age already, then what are we sitting around waiting for? I mean, I don't understand it.
Well, no,
so,
I mean, not just thinking in terms of you won't finish going through the city of Israel before the Son of Man comes, not talking about coming physically, but coming in wrath and destroying Jerusalem.
Maybe. Yeah, I think that is an argument, yeah. Yeah, what your line of thought is, one of the arguments.
If you look at it like that, you'd have to look at it and say, well, God allowed the Romans to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Right. Yeah. See, and that's where, because that's what really happened.
Yeah.
You know, there's no historical record of, you know, God or, you know, Jesus coming, you know, and destroying.
The
Jerusalem
Romans
himself
actually did the work and took it apart stone by stone.
Because like Sodom and Gomorrah, that was God's wrath, and He sent the angels to do that.
And so that's kind of what my point is: if you take all these passages we're going to get into literally, which is what most of these kind of other viewpoints, these different types of viewpoints. But if you take these for what they say, and you know, God says what He means and means what He says and He says it like it is, if you take that viewpoint, then those types of arguments kind of like they kind of just crash against the shore and break, the waves just break against the rock and don't really do anything. So,
well, the other thing too is that there is prophecy that said that the temple was going to be destroyed in the Old Testament. Then it said that the gold and all of that would be taken away.
Uh-huh.
And when the Romans destroyed it and they burnt the temple and everything down, a lot of the gold melted between, because it said it would be destroyed brick by brick,
uh-huh.
or stone by stone. And some of the gold that was around there melted in between the, according to secular history, that they did take it down brick by brick to get the gold.
To get the gold, melted. Yeah, exactly.
And
so that's
prophesied.
And I believe in Israel today, you can still see some of the actual stones that were, rolled, I guess, whatever, knocked off the next one and then the next one, and,
yeah.
Where...
Well, there's only just the Western Wall is standing from Solomon's time.
Right.
But they're all around a lot of the area. It's just rubble that has been stones upon stones, just,
Yeah. But, I heard that same account that, when they burned it, the gold, seeped into the crevices and the cracks of the different... joints, where the stone against stone.
Yeah, the prophet said that the temple would be destroyed and taken down stone by stone. And
it was
that
to
was
get
the
gold.
It was taken down stone
to
by
get
stone.
The gold, right.
To get the gold.
Right. So,
Solomon's gold too.
Well, let's jump into this, and let's head over to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll just kind of start here.
That gold was returned
see how it goes.
By Cyrus, so wasn't it?
Not all of it. A lot of it was, and of course, once Herod rebuilt the temple, that's the temple that was destroyed the second time.
Yeah. So, Isaiah chapter 2, and I think you'll get the idea here, is that, this is a chapter that is primarily eschatological in nature. It's, and so I want you to get the, kind of a feel for what are some of the key factors where you can identify it as being an end times passage. So, let me just get some of you all's help to read through some of these.
The
yeah, that's an obvious one, right? That's an easy one, right? Some of them aren't always so easy, though. So, Jerry, would you mind, how about, this is kind of a long chapter, but how about verse 1 through 11?
Okay. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Okay, can I just stop you real quick? Notice that? You're going to run into that a couple of times. They're plowshares, swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. In other words, they take their weapons of war and turn them into tools of agriculture. Okay? And then another key point is right there, what you just read. Okay, this is, just look for phrases like this. Never again will they learn war. Okay, so what I want you to, because these are the types of passages that I think the preterists are going to stumble over. I don't know how they account for stuff like this, because how can you look at that passage and say that it's come to pass? Have we stopped learning war, and have we ceased? Have nations ceased coming up against nation? Right now? So, in my opinion, this hasn't happened yet, right? I mean, this has not come to fulfillment as of yet, in my opinion. Yet some people believe a lot of this stuff has already been fulfilled. And then, you know, they have big problems with these passages, in my opinion, because they're just ignoring them, or I don't know what they're doing with them. Anyway, sorry, go ahead.
Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day.
And Don, will you pick up?
For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiest of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and go to the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?
All right, thank you. So again, actually, if you want to write it in, it was my omission there, my fault. But I kind of put the millennial reign of Christ as far as the first section of chapter 2, where it's talking about how all the nations are going to stream to Israel, and how they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they're never going to learn war again, and so on and so forth. You know, I'm saying that that section is likely maybe talking about the millennial reign of Christ as one possibility. The section that John just read, that is more like the tribulation period, the Great Tribulation. Okay, so I left that one out there. But I'm just going to go ahead and say, you know, that section sounds like the Great Tribulation to me. That's the time of the end when God's wrath comes upon the earth. And
everything is going to be brought down or lifted up, depending on which way you need to go.
Right.
But, you know, I think it could all be the millennial reign, too, because, you know, a lot of, like when John started reading there, a lot of that is people who are afraid of the wrath of God. I mean, you know, there are going to be people who make it through the tribulation who are mostly just afraid of God. So I don't know that it necessarily would have to be tribulation time. I think it could be that millennial reign.
Okay.
We're gonna be afraid that we haven't done enough.
Well, I don't think it's talking about us. I don't think it's talking about the saints. But I think it's talking about people who, you know, who haven't accepted the Lord necessarily.
Okay.
acceptance is too.
Well, they're not even, you know, they've made it through the tribulation. They've made it through, but they, and now they're seeing all this wrath of God, and they're scared. You know, so I think it could all be the millennial.
Okay.
See, in that same part there, 18 through
21,
where it says, they'll go into the cliffs of the rocks and they'll top the ragged rocks in fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. And it says that He'll shake terribly the earth. And in Revelation 6, chapter 6, 14, well, it starts back up in when they, this is the seals, and it says, you know, that He creates a great earthquake, and I beheld when He opened the seal, lo, there was a great earthquake that's shaking, which I, where it says there. And then you read on down further, and it says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, these are all the lofty, lifted up ones that He's talking about in Isaiah. Mighty men and every bondsman and every free man hid themselves in dens in the rocks of the mountains.
Right.
And such of the mountains and the rocks fall on us.
Mm-hmm. And so that's why I'm saying that this is maybe the tribulation period.
Yeah, I think.
And I understand what you're saying though, Jerry, so, but I would also say that it doesn't, you know, I saw this a lot as I was going through this. In other words, you know, this chapter, okay, let's just say, for instance, that verse 1 through 7, or I'm sorry, in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, is the millennial reign. And verse 12 through 22 is the tribulation period. I definitely saw a lot of, you know, non-chronological sequencing. In other words, you know what I mean?
Yes.
It would not be chronological. I don't know if that was if that might be what your problem was.
No, it just kind of surprised me when I really thought about it. That, you know, during the millennial reign, there's still a lot of sinners around, a lot, and so there's justice because Jesus is in charge. So you know, like when something happens and it goes to the court and it isn't handled. I mean, justice will be swift. But I think there'll be a lot of people who come through the tribulation that, also the Jews were told to flee. That's what they were told to do, flee to the mountains, hide in the caves.
It says the day of the Lord shall come upon them and they shall go and hide. So they're not,
right.
Even though they're going to be, the day is there, they're not going to be totally destroyed at that moment.
No, because you have the judging of the nations afterwards.
That's after
that. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I think so, it could be either way, but
yeah,
I think...
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. But this is good. I mean, I do not in any way pretend to be an eschatological expert. So, I have, like I said when I started, very much so, I'm definitely, at best, the lead learner here through this, for sure. So, we turn to, let's take a look at Isaiah 11. See if we can start piecing together some of this comprehensively here. This one's kind of interesting. I'll go ahead and read this one. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, side with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Okay, so that part right there, that doesn't necessarily have any eschatological sense to it for sure. I mean, this is obviously a reference to Christ. This is a prophecy of Christ. That could have been at his first coming. Potentially. It could also be the millennial reign.
Could it be a prophecy about David?
Well, I don't think so. Because it is, it's definitely in its original, it's definitely written after King David, because Isaiah was written in 700 BC. David was at like 1000 BC. So it's referring to David being from the root of the stem of Jesse,
mm-hmm.
being David. But, you know, the ultimate prophecy is talking about Jesus, Jesus being the son of David. So, but if you look at verses 6 through 9, you know, this is where I'm definitely saying this part is absolutely eschatological, because if you take it for what it says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the holes of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signet to peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So, you know, this passage, in my mind, is definitely eschatological, because, well, I certainly haven't seen any wolves, you know, lying down cuddling with lambs. I haven't seen any kids playing by cobra's holes, and I haven't seen any lions eating straw like an ox. I mean, this is definitely, you know, things kind of going back maybe to the original creation that God intended before...
in the Garden of Eden.
Before things were rent in tooth and claw.
You know, Mike says in 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a signal of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek.
Mm-hmm.
Huh.
And the rest shall be glorious.
Yep. Interesting.
It wasn't until Christ came that, and after that, you know, they went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles see Christ.
The ensign is considered in some cases as a flag, but our ensign is the cross, is it not?
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, the next part of this chapter is not necessarily eschatological, I don't know. You can read it and maybe get some eschatological stuff out of it, but the main part was the first half, definitely, of that chapter. And kind of like I said, I mean, I don't think we need to sit here and read every single chapter, analyze every single verse. It's just kind of a quick overview, as much as we're capable of doing a quick overview here. But let's just do one more for tonight, since the hour's upon us. Let's take a look at Isaiah 21.
I'm just on a roll.
Since we're kind of short on time, I'll just try to read through it quickly. So the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms on the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land, a harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish, pains of seizing like the pains of a woman in labor. I'm so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned from me into trembling. They set the table. They spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, over the shields, for thus the Lord says to me. Well, you know what? I think I had a typo there, because that does not sound right to me. Was it... Oh, I'm sorry, was it 22?
What it says in it? Prepare the table, watch in the watch jar, anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go Let him declare what he sees. Maybe not.
I apologize. Yeah, I'm almost sure that's a typo. And now I gotta try to figure out what the typo was.
Probably, is it 25?
That sounds... Well, I already have 25 there.
How about 24?
A judgment upon the earth. Yeah. Kind of the tribulation period.
Yeah. 24.
22 also.
22 maybe, yeah. I'll have to fix that, so.
That was the weeping and mourning and the girding of sackcloth. Behold the joy and gladness, slaying out to the donkey, eating blood. For tomorrow we shall die.
23 is the Messianic prophecy, or the false prophet.
Yeah, that's not really the tribulation, though. So, I don't know what I was thinking. I think that's about as far as I got the first night before I fell asleep, so my mind started falling apart there, so. Okay, ignore that one, sorry.
And I tell you what.
I'll try to figure out what happened there.
As much as you've done while you're trying to teach school and work, and all the other things you do, it's pretty exciting.
Well, thank you. Well, I don't know. Let's take a look at 25 at least, and then we'll skip the 21 one, and I'll try to figure out where that came from or what I was thinking there, or what the typo is. It might have been maybe something from before 20. Maybe I'll look through it again and see if I can figure it out for next time. But 25, see if this one hopefully makes sense.
Burden of Egypt and the tribulation that worked too.
Maybe in 25 seems a little off to me too, but I was just looking at verse 6 there in 25. Mm-hmm. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine on this mountain. He will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears from all faces. So that wipe tears from all faces, that's definitely a new heavens and new earth sentiment there. That's in Revelation chapter 22. You can find that. That's at the very, very end. And then it talks about this banquet, possibly an allusion to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is in Revelation chapter 19. So I think that's where my thinking was there. let's go ahead and stop there for tonight. I'll try to make sure. I'm going to go through this again. I was kind of rushing through to try to get all this ready for you tonight. So I'm going to make sure I try to weed out all the mistakes if I find any more for next time. And we'll just pick it up from there.
Well, look at, when you do that, look at 24, the judgment upon the earth.
Okay.
Okay. It starts out. The earth is empty and he makes it waste.
Okay. Yeah. I'll also look at that. I was looking at that too. Okay, so I'll definitely try to fix anything up if I need to. But if you will, hopefully most of these are accurate. I know 65 and 66 are for sure. 37 could even the Daniel ones are definitely good. The Joel ones, Joel through the end, I did those last night, so I know those are fresh in my mind. I know those are all good. But if you would, I mean, it might be a neat exercise if you have time, if you want to do it, to see if you agree with me and, you know, take this list and go read through these chapters and just kind of see, just try to start making connections and see, well, this fits with that and this fits with that and see how they connect to each other. That's kind of what I was doing. Partially, you know, I'm just kind of interested in doing this to know myself and to kind of reassure myself of the systems that I've kind of been trained up in and see if they really do hold true or not. So, anyway, I think that's it for tonight. So, Ralph, now that you're here, I think we can actually be able to
stretch it out here.
Any prayer requests tonight?
Yeah, for Virginia. She's had a little setback.
I don't really know, but she didn't have a good week last week, so I don't know.
I was told she was a poster girl for that type of surgery, and she may have to have more surgery, and that doesn't sound like a poster girl to me at all.
I don't know.
And I'm going to invite Josh to come, and I'd like you all to be in prayer about him. You know, Josh has located his birth parents, and you know, he's thinking about moving up to Utah to be near them. But he recently has really given his heart to the Lord, and they're not Christians, so he feels like he needs to be where he gets some support. Mm-hmm. And I think this would be a great, he's talked to Pastor Bob, and Pastor Bob told him to start reading the Gospels. You know, I think this would be a really good study for him. So I'm going to mail him one of your brochures and ask him to attend.
Alright. Anybody else? Yeah. Okay. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to gather together and study your Holy Scriptures. And it went by pretty fast tonight, Lord, because it's just so interesting to think about the end times and what your plan is. And you've told us in advance. It is difficult to try to understand for us, so we just ask for your guidance and help, and as we continue to read these passages and chapters this week and next week, that we might be comforted and given some encouragement as to knowing what your plan is and how we fit into your plan and how all of this affects our lives. And we just pray, Lord, for Virginia. Just looking forward to hoping to get to see her tonight, but she's had a few setbacks and a few bumps in the road. I just pray that you'll send your healing touch upon her and restore her to health and wholeness and fellowship, that we can just enjoy her and she can enjoy our fellowship as well. And we pray for Alfred Howell, that you'll just help him in this great medical trial that he's facing, and please heal him. Comfort him, help him through this very, very difficult time. And we also pray for Josh. It's a big, big change in his life. Finding his biological parents and many things are just swirling about his life in terms of spiritual awakening and big changes in terms of moving or staying or trying to figure out where you're leading him. And we just hope that your will be done in his life, and that maybe that might include him staying here with us and
maybe joining our fellowship here. As you know, Lord, we need some of these members here at Bethany to stay here and to help us in terms of the youth of the church, so that this church might be passed on to a new generation. And as long as you tarry, that is, of course. We just pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll have your special blessing on each and every one of us, and that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, and give us your guidance and protection, and that you'll return us to worship on Sunday and Bible study next week. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Which Josh?
Josh Rogers.
Our sound man.